All right, well, we're continuing this week in our segment of the study of the 1689 Confession, highlighting the work of the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have, just by way of summary of where we have been, looked at Jesus Christ as the pre-incarnate, pre-historical Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the one who shared in the Father's glory from before the foundation of the world. We are dealing with one who is a Redeemer and Mediator who is Himself God. And we've already looked at the Son of God ordained before the foundation of the world. He was chosen to be the Mediator even before the world fell, even before we sinned, before we were created. God already had a redemption plan, and that in the plan of salvation ordained His Son to be the Redeemer of His people. So the Son of God was ordained as Mediator before the foundation of the world. And we've been looking at the ministry of the Redeemer, of the Son of God. First of all, in His incarnation, we saw that He really, truly became 100% both God and man in His incarnation. So we've looked at the Son of God ordained, the Son of God incarnate. And we began to look last week of how He actually fulfilled that ministry as mediator. And we looked at paragraph 3. We saw that the Lord Jesus, that the Son of God became the man, Christ Jesus, a Jew born under the law, that His human nature united to the divine became one person, the Son of God in flesh. We particularly focused on how He was imbued by the Holy Spirit. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit above measure as prophet, priest, and king, that He lived a perfect life, and that in that life He was able to give Himself as a sacrifice for sin. We saw last week that He was holy, harmless, innocent from all sin, undefiled, full of grace and truth, and that as the mediator, He is one who is a sympathetic high priest. And then we closed last week by beginning to look at the fact that He was ordained into this, that all judgment has been put into the God-man's hands, that we'll look at more today, and that He undertook this office willingly, of course, ordained from the foundation of the world, appointed, that He came as a man voluntarily, that no one took His life from Him. He came as the ultimate volunteer. So as we look in the ongoing work of Christ, I'm going to introduce some terminology that basically breaks up His work from the time of His incarnation to everlasting. Into two basic categories. These are classic theological categories. We talk about the estate or the condition of His humiliation and the condition or state of His glorification. Now, as we look at His state of humiliation, this is not merely when He was humiliated before the cross and at the cross, but it means His self-appointed humbling of Himself. And this language comes, as we see from Philippians 2, that He did not count equality with God something to be held on to, but humbled Himself, coming in the form of a man. He humbled Himself, even making Himself nothing. Verse 7, Philippians 2, 7, He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, He humbled Himself. And so it was an incredibly humbling thing that He came as a man. He descends from heaven. He comes from heaven to be incarnate. That is an incredibly humbling thing. But then we see the depth of His humiliation plummet in the last week during His rejection, in the night of His betrayal, in the garden, and particularly at the cross and being put into a grave, that the Son of God, who is the author of life, should be dead and put into the grave, is the ultimate humiliation. And so we see this in Philippians 2. He humbled Himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we talk about this whole period of His life as the period of His humiliation. Now, to get to the point of His sacrifice, if you'll see on the screen, we talk about this first period of His humiliation, that He became a man so that He might discharge this office of mediator. He was made under the law. And I believe I covered that last week, that He was Galatians 4:4. He was born of a woman, born under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it. And I believe I also talked about that quite a bit. And I want to introduce two other theological terms here that I think are helpful. And one is his active obedience and what we call his passive obedience. So what in the world is active obedience and passive obedience? Well, all of his obedience and everything he did, in one sense, was active. He wasn't the passive obedient recipient of anything, but everything he did was purposeful. But what is intended by this terminology is his active obedience is his fulfilling the law. His perfectly being born under the law, circumcised, keeping the dietary laws, keeping the Sabbath, doing all that he was to do. And he alone loved the Lord his God with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind and all of his strength. He alone loved perfectly his neighbor as himself. That was all the active obedience of Jesus. Where we get into the passive obedience is what we call his then suffering in obedience on behalf of sinners. So that suffering to some degree takes place as incarnation, but it's really encapsulated in his Garden of Gethsemane experience where he says that now my soul enters into agony. There's something about the garden that is particularly driving him and is the wrath of God beginning to be poured out on him. And then the passive obedience of receiving the wrath of God on behalf of those who will receive him, the wrath of God in passive obedience. So that's kind of the difference. He is actively obeying the law, and then passively he receives the wrath of God for the violation of the law. So that's kind of a two broad categories about his kind of obedience. So if you're reading something, it talks about the active obedience of Christ. It means his keeping the law, his keeping righteousness. He's doing good things of loving God and loving others. If you hear of his passive obedience, it means what he suffered on behalf of sinners. Any question about those two terms or comments or questions or observations or anything else you could come up with? Okay. Now, both of these are important because what we're going to see today, other than a marker that doesn't work, is his active obedience is his provision for our righteousness. His passive obedience is the punishment for our sin. Okay, we'll look at that more later. But you'll notice at the end of this line, it's his active obedience that he was born under the law and did perfectly fulfill it. The next part is what is termed as his passive obedience. He underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, by the way, forever. He absorbs an eternity of wrath for a massive amount of people in what happens here at his humiliation. That he should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us. Now, I just watched part of a sermon or a lecture this past week with a man who went to these very passages and denied that there was anything atoning about the Lord Jesus. He absolutely denied that there was anything of the pouring out of the wrath of God. Now, this was a smart, articulate, well-spoken guy all the way around. He doesn't strike you as like, you know, he doesn't have little horns that are sticking out, but he is a theological liberal. I don't remember his name now. And his name will not be remembered in eternity should he continue to hold this position. But he was saying that the gospel has to do with what we do, not with Jesus suffering on behalf of our sins. He was contradicting, he was naming by name John Piper and D.A. Carson and other men of that, and basically saying this whole idea of substitutionary atonement is barbaric and unbiblical. All right? Well, let's look at some of these passages and see if that's what the Bible teaches. So being made sin and made a curse for us. So Galatians, first of all, 3:13. Who wants to read that for us? Okay, Jason. Isaiah 53:6. All right, Tim. 1 Peter 3:18. Brian. 2 Corinthians, really one of my favorite passages on this, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Rob. So he underwent, and look in these passages, does it speak of substitution? Does it speak of him standing in our place? This man that I heard on this video the other day absolutely denies that there's any of that. So first of all, Galatians 3:13.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.
So this man says the curse of the law doesn't exist. What the gospel is about us doing good and being like the example of Jesus. Paul doesn't say that. He says that Christ redeemed us from the curse. So here we are.
This is just going from bad to worse. There it is, a little bit better.
So the curse of the law. We are too born, in one sense, under the law. And because we do not keep the law, we deserve a curse. But notice what the verse says. Christ redeemed us from that curse. He broke the curse's power and dominion over us. He redeemed us from this curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So how did he break this curse from us? By knocking us, as it were, out of the way and standing in our place by way of substitution. Okay? That is the essence of the gospel. That is the essence of what happens, is what we deserve and the curse that we deserve forever and ever and ever, that we are pushed out of the place by the almighty power of God. Jesus comes and stands and then receives that curse. And notice what the text says. He became a curse, becoming a curse. And then there are these two of the most precious words in the Bible: for us, for us, on our behalf, in our stead, in our place. And so what happens here is he fully and completely and totally pays for every single sin, so that there is no penalty, there is no judgment, there is not a single sin to be paid for. Now, let me just address here something that I think is also important, is that this is substitution for people, not the idea that sin is kind of abstract and he stores up in an impersonal way the payment for sins in a bank account. And here's why I think that makes a difference. If you think about Jesus paying for sins in the abstract, that the bank account becomes something that's impersonal, so forgiveness of sins is available. And what do you need to go to get to have the forgiveness of sins? You need to go to apply for forgiveness. So it's like he came and put billions of dollars into the bank account of forgiveness. And what do you need to do? All you need to do is go ask for it. See, that's not substitutionary atonement. Substitution, this idea of for us, means he has in view people. He paid for sin, particular sin of particular sinners. That is the essence. And this idea of substitutionary atonement for people is absolutely vital. Now, why does that make a difference? Well, if you view him as having a bank account of sin, first of all, it's not substitutionary. It's not for people, it's for sin. It's not for us, it's for sin. Now, the question that has to be wrestled with from different theological perspectives is, the for us, who does that apply to? And we're not going to dig into it. I'm not going to try to answer all the questions. If it is for every single human being, then we have to say that every single human being's sins are substituted for in the curse of Christ. That he stood in the stead and place of every single person. Okay? That's one option. The other is that the for us is a particular people that he stands by way of substitution for, and their sins indeed in the end will be seen to be completely forgiven. I'm not going to answer that theological dilemma, but it has, if we believe in substitutionary atonement, then either we have to come to grips with him substituting for himself for every single person, which we've got to be willing to deal with the consequences if we believe that, which is a position that can be held, or if it's for a particular for us, then it is that particular people or person or group that he has substituted for. And because I think of the consequences of substitutionary atonement as far as it being for every single person, that's where I think a position has been developed that he's not substituted himself for particular people, but rather he has paid for sins, and it's like in a bank account that you have to come and apply and have applied to your account. Does that make sense? Okay. So I'm not going to try to answer those. There are different people even in our church who have different perspectives on this. You'll come to know what I and the confession believe later about this. But I think we have to first wrestle with, before asking for whom did Christ die, to ask what does it mean that Christ died? And was it substitutionary atonement for people that he died for every single one of their sins? And in the end, every single sin has been paid for. Or is it less personal? It's not substitutionary atonement, but available atonement that he has put into kind of a bank account that you can draw on by faith and have your sins forgiven. Those are two very different theological directions that I won't. If it's substitution, which I'm saying that it is, I think it's obvious what I believe. It is substitutionary for a particular people. Okay, so that's what this means. The question is, let me go ahead and throw this out. A seminary professor said this years ago, imagine the redeemed. How was it he put it? Imagine if, it is just imaginary, the devil takes you to the edge of hell in a vision and then says to you that is what is awaiting sinners. What hope do you have that you won't wind up there? To which you, as a believer in Jesus, says, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And from the universalist perspective that he died for the sins of everyone in the same way, the devil points into hell and says he did the same thing for them. He did the same thing for them, and look where they are. What hope do you have? Jesus died for my sins. He did the exact same thing for them as he did for you. Now, what is your hope? It suddenly becomes something changing from objective, what Jesus has done, to something that I do. Well, I have faith. Suddenly, what salvation hinges on is not the work of Christ, which I believe in, but rather what keeps me out of hell is my faith. Not Christ and what he's done, but my faith. Then there's an incredible amount of pressure to make sure I've got enough faith. Okay? I think that's a logical upshot of the idea that he has done all things for everyone equally. I understand there are scriptures where that seems to be the case, and I understand the angst of that. But if it's substitutionary atonement, then we have to be willing to go, if we hold that position, all the way to the end of it. All right? So Galatians 3:13, so my focus here is he became a curse for us. And it's substitutionary atonement. Okay, Isaiah 53:6. All right, there you go. There's what is an apparent universal text, right? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, but here's the point of really my message this morning, has laid on him the iniquity. Whoever the us all is, and I'll try not to say anything about that the rest of the, whoever the us all is, all of their iniquity was laid on Jesus at the cross. Paid for, redeemed, forgiven. All right. To say that Jesus was merely a good example and that atonement is not substitutionary from these kind of verses seems to me absurd. He is laid on him. He is the sheep that is the scapegoat who has iniquity laid on him. 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18.
Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us
Okay, there's again. He also suffered once for sins, and the question is, whose sins? Well, it's not his own. It's sinner's sins. He suffered for the righteous, for the unrighteous, that he, and here's the purpose and the intention, why did Christ die as a substitutionary atonement? That he might bring us to God. And one of the questions is, does he accomplish that purpose or not, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit? Last one, and this is, I think, the clearest in regards to both his active and his passive obedience, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21.
For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Okay, there is what we call double imputation. To impute something is to take something that is foreign to someone or something and apply it to them, to inject it in them, to somehow transfer it to them. That's all the word impute means. So here we have in 2 Corinthians 5:21 the clearest verse, I think, on double imputation. So notice again what it says. For our sake. For us. This is substitutionary. This isn't for sins in general. This is for people. People. For us, for our sake, he made him. Now let's just pause and think about this. Who are we talking about again? Let's just not get caught up in the theology. Let's remember, this is the Son of God incarnate. This is the Son of God become flesh and dwelling among us. He who knew no sin. He was perfect in his active obedience. He loved God perfectly. He loved God with all of his being. He loved people perfectly. He made him to... Now here is a terrifying thing, because this is a linking verb. This is a being verb. It's an infinitive. To be sin. Let me diagram it for you like I do our Latin students. Him is Jesus Christ. He made him... So God made him to be, which is a form of a linking verb, an infinitive linking verb, him to be sin. Now that's remarkable. It doesn't mean that he sinned, but it means that God dealt with him as if he had personally sinned. Now is that staggering? So let's clear off all of the human race but you, just theoretically for the moment. Take all of your sins and everything that your sin deserves, and think of eternity and think of the holiness of God and the justice of God and the wrath of God and what we really deserve in light of his holiness. And so every single one of your sinful thoughts that you have ever had, lustful thoughts, angry thoughts, sinfully angry thoughts, anxious thoughts, hateful thoughts, bitter thoughts. Just the accumulation of every single thought you have brought to the light of the absolute standard of God's perfection. And think of that sin, just the thoughts. Now think of the words that you've spoken. Jesus says, on the day of judgment, we will give an account for every idle word. Oh, I didn't mean that. Well, if you said it, you're going to be held accountable for it. Sorry. So everything that you've ever said, from the time that you first started babbling your first gaga, goo, goo, ma, ma, da, da, to the last breath that you take, every word, every angry word, every foul word, every inappropriate word, every idle word, all that that punishment and that sin deserves, all of yours. I'm just asking you to think about yours personally. Now add to your thoughts and your words, now your deeds, everything you've done. Judge not by just what you've done, but by your own self-righteousness, by your own pride in yourself. Everything that you've ever, well, I used to do that. It doesn't matter if you used to do that and you don't do it anymore, you will still be held accountable for it. God still sees that in ways that we'll talk about later. Okay, so take the accumulation of all of your word and thought and deed and all that that sin deserves before a holy God, and he takes all of that and then he looks at Jesus and overlays on Jesus all of that sin, so that when he sees Jesus in the garden and on the cross, what he sees is your sin. And what does our sin deserve can be seen, at least to some degree, at the cross. And can be heard from the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it would be absolutely appropriate for him to pause and God to say, because of Stephen's sin. Because of Brian's sin. Because Kimberly's sin. The reason I have abandoned you and forsaken you and am pouring out my holy wrath on you is because when I look at you, I have made you sin. And for someone to say that that's not an important part of the gospel is absolutely ludicrous and diminishes the very intention and purpose of Christ's humiliation. It is to blaspheme the great humbling of Christ himself, who says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down freely. I give my life for the sheep. My all that the Father has given me will come to me. All that come to me, I will not cast out. To say, well, you know, he's just a good example. He's just a great teacher. And not say what Paul says here. He made him to be sin. Now, here's the flip side of 2 Corinthians 5:21. All of the act, so that's his passive obedience. Him becoming sin for us, enduring the wrath of God that we would have to endure for eternity. Now here's the active obedience. That's the imputation of our sin to Christ. Not just the punishment, our sin is imputed to Christ. Amazing. And yet he knew no sin. Notice the other part of this verse is, here's the good news. Well, that's good news, but here's the other part of the good news. So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Now, what happens? Well, there's something imputed the other way. So now switch this around. So here's us to be righteousness. So what happens? Jesus has actively obeyed and loved God with everything that he is. And what happens? All of that, like our sin was imputed to him, at the moment of our faith, at the moment of our belief, in the moment of our regeneration and belief in the gospel, all of that righteousness is imputed to us so that when God looks at us, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. We who knew no righteousness became his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great double transferal, double imputation. This is the essence of the gospel. So what the gospel isn't is Jesus died for all your sins, so now God's going to accept you if you're a good person. No, God accepts you because you have had imputed to you 100% of the righteousness of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And when God deals with you, even when he rebukes your sin, even when he smites your conscience by the Holy Spirit, even when there are consequences and discipline, he's not disciplining you because it's punishment, because there's not one ounce of punishment left for you. But there is discipline, and no discipline is pleasant for the moment, but it is for those who partake of his righteousness, we partake of his holiness through that discipline. So it's not pleasant. He still disciplines. So God is not blind to the reality of our own going sin, but he even looks at that through the lenses of the righteousness of Jesus. And now, with the righteousness of Jesus before him, he sees us, and everything he does is to work to line those two characters up so that he is interested in working in us and through us and with us to conform us more to the image of Jesus. That's what sanctification is about. But he doesn't remove the righteousness of Jesus and deal with us according to our sin. Isn't that good news? He never does that. His discipline is not having the righteousness of Jesus removed and then punishing our sin, but rather discipline is a realignment to get us more aligned with who Jesus is and his perfect righteousness. So this fellow who comes along and says, the Bible doesn't teach that God punished Jesus for any of our sins. that makes me somewhere between angry and sad. Because there's no, as smart as this fella and as articulate as this fella is, he doesn't have his eyes open to the beauty and the glory of God's holiness and justice and righteousness and truth and the fact that he so loved the world that he sent his son to die. So that is then a summary of his active righteousness, his active obedience, his passive obedience, becoming a curse for us. Let me pause there, take a drink, see if there are any questions or comments, or if you just want to stand up and hoop and holler and raise your hands, do it. Do it. Yes.
Way, but it's
yes.
Not for our condemnation, it's for our good.
Good. Excellent. Excellent.
Out of love and not out of
hatred. Yeah. And punishment, and I think Casey's exactly right, because biblically the word punishment is a biblical word, but it's not punishment that's penal. It's not legal. It is filial. It is because he is our father. We punish our children. But we like the better word. It's just the more common word. When we think of punish, we think of something as unjust or something that is legal. And the Bible doesn't use that kind of word in the same way that we do. So I'm just using it in the common parlance. But I think he's actually right. There is punishment, but we think about it more as the word of discipline, because discipline is for the purpose of not, okay, son, you said that bad thing, and now I'm going to punish you as a penalty for that thing, without a view of what I'm wanting is a penalty or a consequence that will move you and your heart to what is right, not just, you did that, and I'm going to spank you. There, how you like that? So it's not just a... However, when we think of like our penal substitutions, which have been called now reformatories. I think we've given up the, or not now, but have been called in the past reformatories. Prisons were called reformatories. The whole idea was you're going to go in there and you're going to so not like it that you're not going to want to come back. Well, statistically, that is just not, has never happened. People are like, whew, man, that's it. I got in there for that. And the penitentiary, what's the word we're looking for? Penitentiary. Or the reformatory doesn't actually reform many people, does it? I mean, it does some, but statistically it doesn't. So that's just punishment. You've committed this crime, therefore you have this punishment. That's not how we would think of the discipline of God, but rather like Hebrews says, that punishment, that discipline is for the purpose that we might partake of his holiness. So it's always for the purpose of realigning us, not removing the righteousness of Christ. And you did that, boom, that's going to happen. Now, hell is that. That is what hell is. Hell is taking all of the sins of all of that person, and not in a remedial way, but in a penitential or a penal way, giving out the punishment due to that sin, not for the purpose of reform, but for the purpose of justice. And that's what I'm trying to say. There is not a single ounce of that left for us. But thank you. It's an excellent clarification. When we use this kind of language, we have to be careful. All right? Okay, anything else? Okay. Well, let's go on and see if we can at least finish this chapter. How does that happen? Well, here, let me kind of clear the air a little bit, the board. See what we're looking at. So we're talking about... Let me go ahead and throw, since we've talked about some of this, here's the dilemma. Let me just take two people. If Christ is a substitute for these two people equally, this one goes to heaven, this one goes to hell. Then I think one of the questions from other theological perspectives that have to be wrestled with is, for what is this person paying for in hell forever? for what? If hell is the punishment of sin, then for what are they paying for? If Jesus died in an atonement and substitution and received the full penalty of their sin, then for what are they going to suffer in hell for? I mean, I think that's a very serious question. The most frequent that problem is if atonement is substitutionary atonement. If it's not substitutionary, it's just kind of in the bank, then that's not a problem. But if it's a substitution in place of people for their sins, the question is, for what are they suffering? The most common answer I've heard to that is for unbelief. For unbelief. Well, let me ask the question, is unbelief a sin? And did Christ pay for all of those sins? Which would have to cover unbelief. Wouldn't it? Is unbelief in a separate category? Is he a full atonement in substitution except for unbelief? I hope not, because I did not believe for many, 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 many years. Well, it's for rejection of Jesus. Well, Jesus says, and John says in John 3, that he came not to condemn the world because the world is already condemned. Even before Jesus shows up and he is preached, the already present state of the world is unbelief and condemnation. Jesus is the way out. Jesus is the way out of hell. He's not the way out of heaven. Well, now you've had him preached. Now you're accountable. Now, if you don't believe, you're going to go to hell. If that's the case, if the preaching of Jesus condemns people to hell forever and all of their other sins are already paid for, then let's shut down missionary organizations. Let's shut up about Jesus, because if the only sin that condemns them is unbelief, we are doing them an injustice to preach to them Christ, because if they don't believe, they'll then be condemned to go to hell forever. Okay? I think that's a consequence of that kind of perspective. All right, so that, and I've held this perspective. If I understand the perspective, and from my substitutionary atonement perspective, that Christ actually died in the place of people, I've got things to answer. I mean, I've got texts of Scripture I have to wrestle with that appear to be universal. I have no question about that. But I think our theory of atonement, we have to be willing to follow it out all the way to the end, whatever that may mean. So here's, okay, so that was another kind of side note. And by way of application, when Paul says Galatians 2:20 that he loved me and gave himself for me, what a difference it makes if you think as a Christian Christ died to save people, but he didn't die necessarily to save me unless I believe. Like, he died for people, but not as a substitution for me. What a difference is that between that and, okay, he didn't just die that I could potentially be saved, he died to save me. Like, all the way. And he did that for me. And if he hadn't done that for anybody else, he could have just done that for me. He died for me individually. And he did do something unfathomably greater than someone who will suffer in hell forever. He didn't do the same thing for us. He did something, and it doesn't hinge on my faithfulness or my obedience or my. It's something that is the fruit of his grace and what he brings about in our lives. So what is this that happens? What is the nature of this atonement, of this of substitution? We read in the next part of the confession, he endures the most grievous sorrows in his soul. Matthew 26, 37 through 38. Who would like to read that for us? Okay, Randy. Luke 22, 44. Rob. And Matthew 27, 46. Okay, Casey.
And taking with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.
Okay, so this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's interesting how Matthew writes about him. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. And the word here doesn't mean just like we think of troubled. That is a troubled person, you know. It means they're a little upset or they're not quite happy. The word is a very intensified word for that has the indication of being deeply, deeply perturbed and troubled and in angst and in sorrow and in all of those emotions, just everything that you like. Think of the most. Some of you have struggled with anxiety attacks. I mean, think of what that feels like, magnified thousands of times. Some of you struggle with with worry. Well, take all of that worry and magnify it 1,000 times. That is some of what is going on with Jesus in the garden. He began to be sorrowful and troubled, and he says this. Now, remember, not a single wound has been laid on him yet. He hasn't been betrayed yet. He hasn't had a single lash laid on him. He's not had a single punch pushed into his face. He hasn't had a single nail, but he is there and he says, "My soul is exceedingly troubled, very sorrowful even to death." He's saying, "What I'm experiencing right now is almost killing me." Now, I don't think Jesus is given in this kind of a case to hyperbole. He does use hyperbole in other places. But in this place, he's not just saying, "Oh, I'm kind of having a bad day." Whatever is happening to the Son of God at this point, it's so dreadful and so awful. And all he's doing is bowing his knee at a rock, perhaps, there in the garden. His guys are kind of far off from him. And whatever is going on in his soul itself is almost killing his humanity. Then he goes on to say, verse 39, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but imagine the cup of God's wrath being full of the wrath of God, which is the common image under the Old Testament for the pouring out of his wrath. He's not even taken it to his lips yet. He's just looking into it. He's looking at what he's about to suffer as a consequence of your sin. And just the look into the cup, seeing about what he's about to suffer, just looking into it almost kills him. And it's to that he responds by backing up from the table and saying, "God, Father, if there is any way that this cup can pass from before me, if there's any other way to redeem a people other than me having to drink this cup, because it's almost killing me looking into it." And if it was that bad looking into it, what was it like drinking it? I mean, if Jesus stopped right here and the sorrow and suffering that he suffered was for our sins, just stopped right here, that would be pretty amazing. The Son of God, who never suffered, sharing with the glory of the Father, humbles himself, and when he looks into the cup in the garden, it almost kills him. Take all of our anxieties, all of our sorrows, all of our fears, all of our near-death experiences, all of our sense of inadequate, everything, and wrap all of that up. What the wrath of God deserves, what that deserves from the wrath of God, poured into a cup, Jesus looks into it and he says, "I've come all this way, but now I'm even asking the question, this is so bad. I mean, from the foundation of the world, I've already determined to do this, but now that I look in it, it is so bad, I'm asking if there's another way." Now, what would make the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ in the flesh, how bad must our sin and hell and judgment be if the sinless Son of God looks into it and doesn't go, "Pull up to the table, man up, here we go. I'm going to drink this down." Yeah, we don't have the stereotypical hero. The hero fool is just snarky and "I can take it and I'll make it through this." He looks at it and he, with great tears, is crying out in agony. He is sweating. Blood vessels are bursting. He is under such angst, and he is sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And he's crying out, "God, if there is any other way, please, please take this from me." How bad must our sins be, and how great is our Savior. When the Father said, Son, there is no other way. Not my will, but yours be done. And he takes the cup and he drinks it to the last drop. That's the passive obedience, which is very active at this point, of the Son of God. So yes, the cross is terrible, but his suffering, he began to be sorrowful in the garden. We don't see anything else like this in his entire ministry. Something happens in the garden. What happens is God takes the cup of his wrath and puts it in front of his Son. And with his soul, with his spirit, he is able to have a spiritual glance into what that looks like. And it terrifies him. Now, if you're not a Christian, does hell terrify you? If not, it should. If you are not in Christ, if you don't have a love for Christ, if you've not received the gospel, what should happen when the gospel is preached and your sin is preached and you hear and look into the cup of what your sins deserve? You know what? A lot of people, they go, so what? I'll take God on. At least my friends will be there. Part of what that shows is they haven't seen. And part of ordinarily the converting experience that brings us to Christ is God beginning to open our eyes to look into the cup of what we deserve. And we go, oh, no. That's what my sin deserves. And that's what causes us to flee to Christ, who has taken that cup and drunk it all the way down to the very last drop. Luke 22:44.
And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. The sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground.
Matthew 27:46. The first person of the Trinity forsakes the second person of the Trinity in human flesh. Forsakes him. Abandons him. Hides his face from him. There was no rescue for him at the cross. He has the most painful sufferings in his... So you want to know what hell looks like? Look at the cross. And it's like that forever. The abandonment and the forsaking of the living God of love. But the story doesn't end there. That is the low point. He's then put into a tomb. That is the lowest descendancy into his humiliation. But it doesn't end there. We're told in Hebrews 7:22 that he does all this that he might thoroughly furnish to execute the office of mediator and surety. Now let's come quickly to his exaltation, because we're going to have more to say about this later. His exaltation. On the third day, this is when he begins to ascend in glory. He's gone through his humiliation, and now we're going to see that there's a gradual ascendancy into the ultimate of his glorification. On the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. 1 Corinthians 15, John 20. With which, that is his physical body, he was raised, he was incarnate as a God-man, he was crucified as a God-man, and he is raised from the dead forever to be a God-man. He on the third day arose from the dead with the same body which he suffered, with which he also, that body, he ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 1, Matthew 28. On the third day, and there he sits. That's supposed to be a little throne chair. He sits at the right hand of his Father making intercession. So resurrection is a part of his glory. He ascends into heaven. That's the next step of his glory. He sits at the right hand of the Father, there interceding on our behalf, making intercession, praying. And he has now all his enemies under his feet, though we do not yet see all of his enemies. The fact that he's at the right hand of God shows he's already conquered. He's already king. He's already sovereign over the entire world. And the reason that in the book of Revelation he is able to open up the scroll, that he's the only one in the universe worthy, is because he is king. And then lastly, he shall return to judge. He, the man Christ Jesus, more in the next hour, shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So here's our application. Behold, in the ministry of Jesus, his humiliation from where he was as the Son of God, his humiliation and his glorification. Behold the excellency of Christ displayed in his contrary attributes. He is the most humble creature in the universe. And at the same time, he is the most glorious of beings in the universe. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Is the same one who John comes before, and his hair was white like wool, his eyes were like flames of fire, and a sword is coming out of his mouth, and he fell before him as if dead, before the whole creation cries out, "Behold, holy is the Lord, holy is the Lamb." Holy is the Lamb. Jonathan Edwards says this about Christ's incredible humiliation and his incredible glory. In Christ, here is not only infinite strength but an infinite worthiness, but infinite condescension and love and mercy, as great as power and dignity. And he says this, if you are a poor, distressed sinner whose heart is ready to sink for fear that God will never have mercy on you, you need not be afraid to go to Christ for fear that he is either unable or unwilling to help you. The fact that he is glorified means he is absolutely able. The fact that he is so humble means he's absolutely willing to receive you right now. Here is a strong foundation and an inexhaustible treasure to answer the necessities of your poor soul. And here is infinite grace and gentleness to invite and embolden a poor, unworthy, fearful soul to come to him. If Christ accepts of you, you need not fear, but that you will be safe, for he is a strong lion for your defense. And if you come, you need not fear that you shall not be accepted, for he is like a lamb to all that come to him, and receives them with infinite grace and tenderness. It is true, he has awful majesty. He is the great God and infinitely above, high above you. And there is this to encourage and embolden the poor sinner, that Christ is man as well as God. He is a creature as well as the Creator. And he is the most humble and lowly in heart of any creature in heaven or on earth. This may well make the bold, unworthy creature bold, or the poor, unworthy creature bold in coming to him. You need not hesitate one moment, but may run to him and cast yourself upon him. You will certainly be graciously and meekly received by him. Though he is a lion, he will only be a lion to your enemies, but he will be a lamb to you. Can't help but think of Aslan. And the child going up, and here, is he safe? No, he's not safe, but he's good. And her taking and nestling her face in his large mane, and she can feel the rumblings of the terror of his grumblings of that lion chest. It could not have been conceived, had it not been so in the person of Christ, that there could have been so much in any Savior that is inviting, intending to encourage sinners to trust him. Again, this is Jonathan Edwards, the Calvinist. Whatever your circumstances are, you need not be afraid to come to such a Savior as this. Be you never so wicked a creature, here is worthiness enough. Be you never so poor and lowly and ignorant a creature, there is no danger of being despised. For though he be so much greater than you, he is also immensely more humble than you. Does that blow you away? The most infinitely glorious of all beings is himself the most infinitely humble of all beings, and why he will accept you should you come to him. I don't have time. Romans 8:17, embrace the pattern. Go look at, please, Romans 18:17. Embrace this pattern. As he has been humbled, then glorification. This is our life in this world. This is our life in the world that is to come. Let's pray, please. There is no one like you, Lord Jesus, Lion of the tribe of Judah, Lamb of God. And we read in Revelation that the time will come when the wrath of the Lamb will be poured out, and men will hide their faces from him. Lord, may we flee, even as believers, may we flee freshly to him right now, today, as the refuge for our sins. He is strong. He is mighty. He is able to prevent us and keep us from the wrath of that day and the condemnation. But Lord, he is humble and lowly and meek and invites us to fellowship with him. So if we are Christians, Lord, may we admire and love and behold his excellency. And if we are not Christians, may we fear his wrath, that we might flee to him for safety, that we might not fear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.